This morning we're returning in our series. We've taken a couple week break, but now we're back in this book called the Gospel of Luke. And that word gospel means good news. Luke's writing here a gospel account, a good news of Jesus. That's what it is. It's a biography about Jesus, but not just a biography. It's a biography that is good news, that is gospel for us. And so that's why we call this the Gospel of Luke. It's a good news of who Jesus is. And this is a really helpful book because the very first chapter tells us that Luke wrote this for a person who is very much like us, a person named Theophilus. And Theophilus is like us in that he did not see Jesus physically in the flesh. He wasn't there like we weren't there when the things that Jesus did happened. And so Luke wrote this gospel based on eyewitnesses, people who were there, people who did live with Jesus. He compiled all their information so that he could give what he says is an orderly account to Theophilus, so that Theophilus might be certain about what he has heard about Jesus. And I hope that that is the effect on us as well. I hope as we continue to go through this gospel account that we have a certainty about who Jesus is. Friends, we need to be clear that we do not believe the Bible just because it says so. No, we believe the Bible because there are real historical people, literally hundreds and hundreds of them, who testified, who were eyewitnesses of this truth. And we can believe their testimony because they were willing to die for it. People die all the time for things that they believe in. But these people didn't just die for something that they believed in. They died for a truth that they knew, that Jesus had risen from the dead. Right? It wasn't that they were duped into thinking something. They physically saw Jesus die and then saw Jesus rise again from the dead. And so they were willing to testify that to their death. And so that's not something they believed in. That's something that's either true or not. They're either telling the truth or they're telling a lie. And if we think that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that means that we're calling these people liars, and we have to ask ourselves the question, why would they lie for something they would know to be true? Why people lie for things all the time to get gain, but why would these eyewitnesses that Luke has been interviewing, why would they lie for something that gives them no gain in this life except hardship and eventually death? Right, we believe the Bible because Jesus has risen from the dead. And because that truth is not just stated here, but is borne out in history through the people who testify to it with their very lives. And so, listen, we say something here every Sunday. This is a safe place to ask questions. And if you're here and you're exploring the Christian faith, this is a safe place for you to ask questions and to think about things. But I want you to let you know with those questions, there's actually good answers to them. The point of questioning is not to ask endless questions, but to seek to find the truth. And man, we'd love to engage you in conversations about the truth. That's kind of why Luke wrote this whole thing, because he wanted to engage in a conversation with Theophilus so that we could know the truth of who Jesus is. We've been calling this series Jesus Unfiltered, because it's really this look at who Jesus truly is, stripped away from religious tradition. It's a look of Jesus as who he truly is through these eyewitness accounts. And let me just give some context for what we're going to read. We're going to be reading in Luke chapter 9. Let me give some context. We're in verses 23 and 27 today. Immediately before that, Peter, one of Jesus' followers, what gets called a disciple, he had just made this incredible pronouncement that Jesus is the Christ. Christ means anointed one. It's the Jewish idea, and Peter was Jewish, but it's the Jewish idea that God would send an anointed one who the prophets talked about as a King of kings, a Lord of lords, who Isaiah, the great prophet, spoke about as the mighty God himself coming to rescue his people. That's the Christ. And Peter has just said, Jesus, I believe you are this Christ. It was an incredible and climactic moment. And Jesus affirms this proclamation. For people want to say that Jesus is just a good teacher and that we can take away the spiritual things and try to just get to know his philosophy. Jesus does not leave that option open to us because Jesus said that he is God. And so we have to believe that or disbelieve that. Jesus said, yes, I am the Christ. And then he said, let me tell you more what that means. And he goes on to talk about how his rescue as the Christ for his people would come, not in the way they expected it, but in through the suffering of the cross, where he would die on the cross for the sins of his people, and then he would rise again from the grave to prove that he truly is God, that his death is enough to purchase our forgiveness. Right? Jesus has just had this interaction with Peter where he has taught the fundamental message about who Jesus himself is. And now in our passage today, he's going to teach us what we have to do with that. Right? After teaching what Jesus had come to do, he's now going to go on to teach the response that we should have. He's going to teach what it means to truly be his follower, to truly have faith in him, to truly be his disciple. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, Christianity Unfiltered. Christianity Unfiltered. That's what this text is going to give us. It is going to give us an unfiltered look at what Jesus actually taught about what we should do if we say we believe in him. And before I even come to read the text, though, I do want to pray. Typically, we pray after the reading of God's word, but I want to pray even before it. And here's why. I want to just be up front. I feel incredibly burdened this morning by the weight of what we're about to read. I've had this date and this text circled on my calendar for quite some time. And the reason is because here in this text, Jesus is laying out for us life and death. That's what's at stake this morning. Life and death. This text is meant to seize our attention. And I feel burdened for that. And I feel burdened because I think this text hits on the head what can be the underlying cause of so many of our problems. I think it's easy for this to be this idea, and I certainly see it in myself. I'm fairly sure I'm not the only one. I think there can be this idea that if all this is true in the Bible, if this is true about Jesus and we believe it and embrace it, that somehow that should lead to our lives being easier than they are. I think we can have this sense that we should just get it. We should just hear Jesus' message and we should just get it, and it should be smooth sailing from there on out. And so when we struggle, I think what makes it really hard about struggling is that we're not prepared to struggle. We're not expecting a struggle. Today, I believe Jesus wants to change our expectations. Life with Jesus is anything but easy. Oh, it is good and it is deep and it is satisfying if it is pursued, but it is not easy. Life with Jesus is death. The Christian life is a life of daily death. That is what we're signing up for. But that death is worth it, because in that death we find life. And so we just pray with me. I ask God would come and make his word come alive to our hearts, and then I'll read God's word for us. God, I pray that you would come and that you would set life and death before us today. Pray that through your Holy Spirit, these words that you inspired Luke to record that Jesus said, I pray that your inerrant word, your infallible word, your authoritative word would come alive to our hearts through the illumination of your Holy Spirit. I pray you would do what only you can do today, God, and that is speak to us. And Lord, I pray that as you're speaking to us, you would also fight for us, because the reality is there is spiritual warfare happening in this moment. There is distraction taking place. There are doubts that will come in. There are whispering lies of the evil one. And so, God, would you not just open our ears to hear, but would you fight for us that we might hear? Would you not allow the evil one to blind the hearts of anyone today? But may we hear your words. And in you may we find life. Give us life today according to your word, God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 23 through 27. Jesus speaking said, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Praise God for his word. The first thing that we have to notice about what we just read is that what Jesus is teaching here is not for a few select, like ultra committed Christians. No, when Jesus says in verse 23, if anyone would come after me, that phrase, come after me, is in the present infinitive. And in ancient Greek, which is the language that Luke wrote this gospel in, a present infinitive is used this way. Dr. Bill Mounts helps us to understand. He says it's used mainly to express acts, situations, and in general, states of affairs. So here's what Jesus is describing. He's describing the situation or the general state of affairs of what his followers will be. He's saying for anyone who's going to come after me, anyone, here's what this means for you. This is not for special, elite, more committed Christians. This is what it means to be a Christian. If you are not these things, then you are not a Christian. It doesn't mean that we're going to follow what we're about to learn here perfectly. No, this is an ongoing journey. Certainly, what Jesus is laying out here is a path, and there's places that times will be at different places on that path. Certainly. But we're all going in the same direction. There's only one way to follow Jesus, and this is the way to follow him. There aren't many paths to get to Jesus. There is only one, the path that he lays out here. If anyone would come after me, he says. He is speaking to everyone. He's speaking to each one of us. But in that anyone, there's also a great amount of hope. And I love that word, anyone. Because you know what that means? No one is allowed to disqualify themselves. Because Jesus has said, this is for anyone. This is an invitation from Jesus that is open to anyone. You feel far from God? This is for you. You're part of that anyone. You're here and you're struggling? This is for you because this is for anyone. You're here and you're filled with doubts? This is for you because this is for anyone. No one is allowed to disqualify themselves because Jesus has thrown the door to follow him wide open. We cannot disqualify ourselves from this offer. Nor can we disqualify anyone else. We have no right to ever believe that someone is too far gone from God. No right to ever believe that someone is too unlikely to become a follower of Jesus. Jesus said this is for anyone, and we are not allowed to put exclusions where God has given open invitations. And so here is what I think this text is breaking down for every single one of us here. I think it's giving us the daily battle of a disciple, and it's giving us the motivation to be a disciple. It's giving us the daily battle, and it's a battle, and it's giving us the motivation. So let's look at the text more closely together. Point number one, the daily battle of a disciple. The first thing that Jesus says in verse 23, when he says, if anyone would come after me, what are we to do? Let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, some people want to look at this self-denial as meaning that we can't have any joy in the world. Right? Christians are supposed to be these stoic, prudish, boring religious people. That is not at all what Jesus is saying. He doesn't say deny yourself from having joy, deny yourself from having stuff. He doesn't say that at all. He's speaking something far more profound and far more deeper. He's not saying deny yourself things. He's saying deny yourself. He's not talking about things that are external to us, but rather what is going on inside of us. You see, contrary to what culture teaches, the Bible teaches that ourselves, we are not naturally good people. So this is what Jesus said in the gospel that Mark, one of his other followers, recorded in Mark chapter 7. Jesus' teaching says this: what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus defines evil as coming from our hearts. Our hearts are our wills, our desire, what the Bible speaks about as the causal center of our personhood. That is our hearts. And according to Jesus, our hearts are a cesspool of evil. And that probably sounds really harsh to our ears this morning, where we are told that we need the most important thing in life is good self-esteem. Jesus apparently doesn't care about that much, because he says our hearts are a cesspool of evil. And that sounds harsh. It's like, wait a second, you know, Osama bin Laden, like, that's evil. But here's what we need to understand. God defines evil in a different way that we do. Let's get that list back, that text back up on the screen for a second. Let's look at some of these things. Some of the things on this list are horrific, right? Murder, theft, adultery. We say, okay, yeah, I see how those things are evil. But then there are some more things that, let's be honest, I think we think they're a little bit more normal. It says sexual immorality, which biblically, that covers everything from looking at pornography to having sex outside of marriage. Apparently, that's evil according to God. Deceit, right? That's not bringing the truth out fully. I always like to talk about deceit around the time when we're doing our tax returns. It's very easy to justify deceit when we're fudging numbers. It says slander is up on there with murder. Isn't that like all that happens at the workplace and at schools? Students, how often have you talked about your teachers in a way that doesn't honor them? How often have you talked about your coworkers or your neighbors in a way that is unkind? We just do it naturally, but Jesus is putting those things in the same category as murder. What is that about? That does not seem equal at all. Why does God view them equally? Well, see, we judge evil based upon what we see externally, but God judges evil based upon our hearts. What makes evil evil is not the severity of the action, but rather what the action shows. And these actions all show that we are ruled by self and what we want instead of God and what he commands. Whenever we do what we want to do instead of what God wants for us, we're making a choice for self and we're rebelling against him. And so expressing anger is not just an emotional response to a frustrating situation that we need better coping skills to figure out. No, anger is a choice to not be self-controlled and patient like God has commanded. Looking at pornography is not just working out a sexual desire, it is a choice to not keep our hearts pure to the person that God has given us, or if we're single, will give us in the future in marriage. All these things, all of sin, is an assertion of self against God. It's saying, I want this, and I think this is what is right. Sin is fundamentally not breaking arbitrary rules that God sets up. Sin is saying to God that he is not our God, and that we are God's, and that we will live life as we see fit. That's the sinful life of self. And friends, that's the heart of Satan. The prophet Isaiah writes this about what happened to Satan when he was in heaven rebelling against God. He says this: you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. That's what Satan sought to do, to assert himself against God, to make himself like the Most High. And then he got cast out of heaven as a result of it. And he went into the Garden of Eden, where he then tempted Adam and Eve to do the very same thing. He offered them the fruit, and what did he say about the fruit? This will make you like God. That's the hook of self. It's the desire for us to be God. It's the desire for us to exalt ourselves to the place that only God is meant to hold. We are born as children of Adam and Eve with their same self-exalting desire. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That is how we are brought into this world. That is how we're born into this world. And when we, by faith, embrace Jesus and we're born again, that's a call to leave behind the self-exalting nature of self and to deny ourselves. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, deny yourself, the sinful desire to exalt yourself to the place of God. You need to deny that, and not just deny it, you need to take up your cross. That word cross, I think, gets so often misunderstood. People talk about their cross in the term, in the idea that they think it's some kind of hardship they have to go through. And so a challenging boss is your cross. Or maybe traumatic example of things that you had in childhood, that's your cross. Or relational tension that exists, that's your cross. And you're like, man, it's just a cross I have to bear. Friends, that's not at all what Jesus is talking about here. That's not how the original audience would have understood this. When Jesus said, take up the cross. The cross for them is not a hardship or a trial. In the ancient world, the cross was the most brutal, degrading form of execution that there was. Theologian Leon Morris helps us to understand it by saying it this way. They knew what this meant. When a man from one of their villages took up a cross and went off with a little band of Roman soldiers, he was on a one-way journey. He would not be back. To take up our cross is not an exhortation to be willing to endure harsh things. This is a command to go on a death march. To not just deny ourselves, but to literally crucify our sinful self. Joni Erickson Tada, who was an inspiring Olympic diver and suffered a severe accident while swimming, became a paraplegic. If you haven't ever read anything by Joni, you should. She's one of my favorite authors, especially if you go through suffering. She's an incredible woman of faith. She writes this. She says, don't think that the cross is simply the wheelchair or an irritating job or an irksome mother-in-law. The cross is the place where you die to sin and live to God. Friends, taking up our cross means that we are to deny ourselves. We are to die to ourselves. And what does Jesus say in verse 23? Follow him. We're to deny self and we are to follow him. And I love that Jesus describes that as following him. He doesn't just say deny yourself and obey him. Certainly he's talking about obedience. Right? We aren't to be living following our own desires, but rather by following what he wants for us. So this is talking about obedience, but it's getting at something deeper than just rote obedience. So let me give an illustration to maybe help us think about this. As most of you know, I have a dog. I love my dog. He's a German Shepherd mix named Dawkins. He's about 100 pounds, so don't come at my house and try to mess with me. He's a phenomenal dog. He comes when I tell him to come. He only barks on command. He doesn't chew anything at all. He was house trained in about 3 days. He's never had an accident in the home. I promise you I'm not lying. He's just God's gift to humanity through the form of a dog. He's gentle with my kids. He's 100 pounds. They can walk him. I give him to other people, and they try to walk him, and they have a hard time. But for whatever reason, with our family, he just is a gentle giant. He's a great, obedient, amazing dog. And when I give him commands, he obeys me. He obeys me. Without asking questions, without doing anything, he obeys me. But you know what he also does? He also follows me. When I come in, he'll drop whatever it is he's doing and just follow me around the house. And I looked up this behavior online, and animal behaviorists validate that the reason he follows me is because he has affection for me. He just wants to be near me. And so I always say, if you're struggling with self-esteem, get a dog. It's just an incredible validating experience. I'm sorry for all cat people. You know, praise God for you. I'm self-edit. I'm going to lose half the audience for our bashing cats. But they're just not dogs. They don't follow you around and love you like this, right? That's what Jesus is getting at here, friends. Following is obedience, but it's obedience born of affection. Jesus said this way in John chapter 14, 15. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right? He doesn't say, if you love me, you should keep my commandments. You should feel really, really guilty and beat yourself up and try really, really hard. He doesn't say that. He says you will. It'll just be the natural outflow of what happens. He doesn't say, if you love me, you'll think about keeping my commandments. You'll consider it. No, you will keep my commandments. It'll be the natural outflow of what happens. If we truly love Jesus, we will show that in our lives through how we want to obey Jesus. It won't be something we have to do. It'll be something we want to do. We will want to go his way because he has our hearts. Now, as soon as I say that, you're like, man, what does it say about me? Because I don't obey Jesus perfectly all the time. Welcome to the club. Here's what we have to notice, friends. Jesus is saying this is what we should do. This is what we'll want to do. We'll follow him. But he's also saying something else, isn't he? In order to do that, we need to deny ourselves. And so you see, Jesus is setting up two things here in opposition to one another. On the one hand, there is self. And we're to deny ourselves. We're to die ourselves. We're to crucify ourselves. And on the other is him and following him. And so, friends, this is a battle. This is a battle. It's a battle for our hearts. Are we going to live for self or live for Jesus? And here's what I think we must understand that is just so crucial for us to get. This is not a one and done battle. And this is where I think we go so wrong so often as Christians. We think that once we become a Christian, we won't struggle anymore. That our spiritual lives will be easy. That is not what Jesus said. Look again at verse 23. He says, let him deny himself and what? Take up his cross daily and follow me. Friends, this is a daily battle for what's going to happen in our hearts. Jesus is calling us to fight every single day the presence of sin that remains in our lives, the continual pull and temptation to live for self and to exalt self. We need to continually put that on the cross and drive a stake into it each day through choosing to follow Jesus. Friends, when we become Christians, when we place our faith in Jesus and say, yes, I'm going to follow him, right? That's like a decisive victory. Like the war for our soul has been won. But don't think for a second that it's over. Our victory is sure, but there are battles to be fought daily. And so let's just be really clear. When you become a Christian, life is not going to get easier for you. In fact, it's going to get incredibly harder. Because when you were not a Christian, you're just going with the flow. Right? Life, it's like being on one of those tubes in the lazy river. Nice, water's nice. I'm thinking of water parks. You know, you're just going with the flow because everything in yourself and everything in the culture and the air we breathe, all the people you interact with, we're all living for self. And so you're just going with the flow. It is very easy to live for self. You won't feel bad about that whatsoever. It'll be what comes naturally to you. It is easy to not be a Christian. But when you become a Christian, you're getting out of that tube and you're now going against the current. You're now swimming upstream. And let's just be honest, that takes a heck of a lot more effort than just floating along. The Christian life is a daily battle, a daily struggle. And you know what? That's not going to sell a lot of books. That's not going to get me a lot of bookings at conferences. That's not going to put butts in these seats. But that's the honest truth of Jesus Christ. So often we like the message of Jesus where he speaks about his love for us and his forgiveness of us, but we don't embrace what he actually taught about what it means to be his follower and his disciple. Listen, God's love is beautiful. His grace is unending. His forgiveness is true and real and forever, and we proclaim that and teach that. And how we experience that is through dying to ourselves and following him. Friends, this is what it means to be a Christian. And the more that I live with myself and interact with others, I'm convinced that one of the main reasons that so many people struggle with their faith is because they never expected their faith to be a struggle. Friends, let's just be very clear on this. To be a Christian means that you're signing up to struggle with your faith for the rest of your life. To be a follower of Jesus, one of his disciples, means that you're signing up for the daily battle of dying to self. Being a Christian means that every day you wake up, as your feet hit the ground, there's a cross waiting for you that you need to die on. And it gets really quiet because we don't talk about these things. Because this is unsettling to us. But there's no way to get around what Jesus taught here. And so the question, I think, becomes, why on earth would we do this? Like, I like the lazy river. It's my favorite ride, you know? Like, why on earth would we do this? Well, on the one hand, we should do this simply because God is real and true, and this is what we owe him. Right? God doesn't owe us any other motivation than just himself. Right? He just has to exist, and by the very nature of his existence as our creator, we are owed the responsibility to align ourselves with him. But in God's infinite love and grace, he doesn't just exist, but he actually wants to give us even more motivation. And so let's look at what Jesus says as we look at the motivation of a disciple, or the motivation to be a disciple. Jesus said this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it." That word save can mean preserve, and taken with the other word life, that's the Greek word for psyche, it's the idea of your sense of self, where we get the word psychology. What Jesus is saying, that if you're trying to preserve yourself, which is the opposite of denying yourself and taking up your cross, a life built on self will always self-destruct. If you're trying to save your life, to preserve your sense of self, to build yourself up, a life built on self will always be lost. Because we were not made to find satisfaction in self. Like, we can think that all these different things will satisfy us. All these different things I can do, right? If I just have good health, I'll be satisfied in life. If I just have secure finances, I'll be satisfied in life. If I am able to be a kind and good person and positively influence others, if I am able to have a family, if I'm able to achieve certain things in my career, if I'm able to make a certain level of income, if I serve in the church in various ways and do all kinds of ministries, we can look to all kinds of different things to validate ourselves, to preserve our sense of worth and meaning in ourselves. But however we're seeking to save our lives, to preserve us, to validate ourselves, Jesus is saying that the very actions we are taking to save our lives will lead to the destruction of our lives. Whether it's through accomplishments or relationships or abilities, whatever, these self-validating efforts all have in common the same thing. They come from our efforts. And here's the downfall of that. I think there's two. One, our efforts usually fall short of our expectations, and so we usually feel like we have to do more. Very few people are who they think they should be. Caltech recently did a study where they concluded that 70% of people, so it's probably many of us here in this room, 70% of people feel like imposters. They feel like they haven't done enough in life, and if people really knew the real them, they would reject them. They feel like their life is smoke and mirrors. Maybe that's you this morning. And so if we're trying to validate ourselves, it's a self-defeating cycle because we just feel like we're never enough. And even those who do accomplish great things, even those who, like, yeah, I'm not only am I who I think I should be, I'm even better than what I could ever imagine, right? Those who surpass the expectations they had for themselves. The reality is they still find themselves pretty unsatisfied too. A few years ago, Michael Jordan turned 50. And ESPN senior writer Wright Thompson wrote an article where he showed that even though Michael Jordan has accomplished more than any professional athlete ever has, or quite frankly, probably ever will, both on and off the court, the reality is that Michael Jordan is an unsatisfied person. He says this, his self-esteem has always been, as he says, tied directly to the game. Without it, he feels adrift. Who am I? What am I doing? For the past 10 years, since retiring for the third time, he has been running, moving as fast as he could, creating distractions. He's trying to start charities. He's trying to do all kinds of things, but he has no sense of himself. All his achievements, all his monies, the ability to be able to snap his fingers and get whatever he wants isn't enough. Maybe you're like, well, I don't really like sports. That doesn't do anything for me. Let's talk about Madonna, one of the greatest performing artists of all times. Again, someone who has accomplished more than almost anyone. She says this in a very provoking article. She says, my drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. Friends, do you see what both Michael Jordan and Madonna are saying? They aren't satisfied. They've achieved, but they're still struggling, striving, looking, and pushing. You can be at the absolute height of human accomplishment and be completely unsatisfied. Living for ourselves never delivers. We'll either feel like failures through not being who we think we should, or we'll feel like failures because we're more than we could ever hope we would be, and yet we're still unsatisfied, and so we always have to push for more. Jesus said, verse 25, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You can have everything, but that won't actually give you anything. Living for self will result in you losing yourself. But Jesus says in verse 24, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. To lose our life for Jesus' sake means that we're no longer looking to validate ourselves. We're no longer looking to create our identity through our self-effort independently of God. No, our identity is based on who we are in Jesus. For those who place their faith in Jesus, we no longer have to walk around finding meaning for ourselves, but we can rest in who we are in Jesus and what he has done for us. And we need to think about how profound that is, friends. I think as Christians, so much of our challenges come because we just don't think enough. Christianity is a thinking religion. Let's think about what it means to have an identity based on Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Holy Son of God, one with God, true God of true God, existing in loving fellowship as the triune God from all eternity. God the Father loves Jesus the Son forever. And so to lose our life in Jesus' life, to have his identity become our identity, means that in Jesus, God is not just our creator, he's not just our king, our Lord, he is our Father. Who Jesus is who we are. And so as Paul writes to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 4:6, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Christians have an identity as children of the living God, which means that we are forever loved by God. People struggle with believing, can God love me? And they look for something within themselves to believe that God could love them. Friends, let me just save you some trouble. Don't look within yourselves. There's nothing there. God's love for you has nothing to do with what you have within yourself to commend you to him. God's love for you comes through you placing your faith in Jesus. And because God loves Jesus, if you're in Jesus, God will always and forever love you. This is what Paul writes, again, to the church in Romans. He says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can't stop reading that. We can think that, oh, there will be these things that do stop create. God can say that he'll never separate us from his love. God can say that, but I don't believe that. Well, here's why you should believe it. God has said it because of who we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God's love for Jesus will never change. And so if you have placed your faith in Jesus and become united to him, God's love for you cannot possibly change because you are one with Christ. You have lost your life. You have laid down your sense of self through trying to validate yourself. You've laid that down and you now find your life in Jesus. Who Jesus is who we are. And what Jesus has done becomes what we have done, even though we haven't done it. We need to remember this whole sermon where Jesus is saying what it means to be his follower comes on the backdrop of verse 21, where he said this, the Son of Man must suffer many things. I'm sorry, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus said that he came to suffer, and he did that for us. Our sin against God is so evil that the punishment that our sin deserves is the horrific death that we see Jesus enduring on the cross. Right? Not just the physical pain. There's lots of people, thousands of people who have died on the cross. It's not the physical pain that separates Jesus' death, but the true spiritual agony of what is going on. On the cross, God turned his back on Jesus. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, that's the most graphic description of hell that there ever could be. This world can be a pretty rough place sometimes, can't it? And yet God has not turned his back on this world. He hasn't fully removed himself from it. And so think about the horrors that can happen here. Can you imagine what it would be like if God forsook this world and truly turned his back on it? Friends, at the cross, we see the hell that we deserve being borne by Jesus. He came to suffer for us. He came to give his life for ours. He came to take what we deserve upon himself. And then to rise to new life to prove that this good news is not too good to be true, but it is as true as his tomb is empty. And so what Jesus has done through his death and proven through his resurrection, our debt of death we do not have to pay, because when we're in Jesus, it's like we've already paid it. And God is a good and just God who never double charges. And so friends, what we receive as we build our lives are not on self, but on Jesus. We receive the forgiveness of sin. We receive infinite love, eternal purpose, worth, and meaning. We are children of God, loved by God, brought into the family through God giving his own precious blood for us. Friends, we lose ourselves if we try to base our lives on ourselves. But when we base our lives on Jesus and who we are in him, that's how we find ourselves. And not just find ourselves, that's how we find him. Did you notice the phrase that kept getting repeated? Listen to the pronouns in verses 23 and 24. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whatever loses his life for my sake will save it. Do you see the motivation that Jesus is giving? Ultimately, the motivation that Jesus is giving for us to give up our lives is him. He's giving the motivation of himself. He's giving the motivation of joy and life in who he is. He drives this point home by kind of giving the negative part of it in verse 26. As he says, whoever is ashamed of me, my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. To be ashamed of someone is to reject them, to not want to be associated with them. Jesus is saying, hey, don't be ashamed of me. I'm going to need to be ashamed of you. I'm going to reject you. Listen, Jesus is not interested in being anyone's side hustle. He's not interested in being a part of our lives that's kept in its proper place on Sunday mornings from 10 to 11:30. He's looking to be the center of our lives. He isn't looking to be a rebound after we've tried different things and before we go to find something else that's better than him. No, Jesus wants to be our center. Jesus demands first place in our hearts. And the motivation he gives to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow him, the motivation he gives is him. He's saying, this is how you get me. Being with him is our motivation. And what a motivation that is. There is no joy like Jesus. And I'm not necessarily talking about an emotional experience. I'm talking about something that goes from the mind, connects with the heart, is felt in the soul of knowing the deep, satisfying joy of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is a daily fight, friends. If you're expecting just to get this joy, to wake up with this feeling, you're not understanding what Jesus said. This is a daily fight. But this is what we're fighting for. We're fighting to not be satisfied with the fleeting pleasures of self. We're fighting to be satisfied by something that is better and deeper and eternal, the joy of Jesus Christ. The great novelist Flannery O'Connor said it this way. Said, always you renounce a lesser good for a greater. The opposite is what sin is. Sin is renouncing, see what you're saying? Sin is renouncing a greater good for something that's lesser. Sin is always lesser. And then she talks about her life with Christ. She says this, picture me with my ground teeth stalking joy. Fully armed too, as it's a highly dangerous quest. I love that picture. Friends, that's what we're being called to here. A great quest for joy and glory. A great quest whose prize is Jesus. Along our way, we're going to be tempted by lesser goods, but with gritted and ground teeth, we stalk the greater joy. We hunt Jesus. John Piper, the great joy theologian, said it this way. I've been a Christian for 64 years, and every day I must deny myself my bent to seek pleasure elsewhere. The corruption of the human heart does not need a conversion story out of drugs. It just needs to look in the mirror at age 70. Where would we be without self-denial? In love with the world, that's where we'd be. Suicidal pleasures. That's where we'd be. You will never outgrow the need for this command. Die to yourself every day. But this is all about joy. This is about finding joy where it is and not looking for it where it isn't. This is about saying, I'm not going to be killed by looking for joy in my sinful desire. I'm going to experience joy. Deep, true, real joy in obedience to God. This is a daily fight, but it's a fight worth giving our whole lives to doing. Yes and amen. Friends, this is Christianity Unfiltered. It's a fight for joy. The Christian life is a struggle. What a glorious struggle it is. And so, my friends, may we be people who daily take up our cross, who don't live for self, but seek to every day drive a stake in the heart of our sinful desire as we follow Jesus and grow more and more in love with him. Don't expect it to get easier. don't expect it to not be a struggle, but with ground teeth, may we be people who hunt together joy in Jesus. Let's pray.